Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 31. Been going through the book of Proverbs for some time now. Here we enter into the final chapter. And it's like any of these books that we study through verse by verse. When you get to the end, you think, well, we could go back and read from the beginning again. Such is the depth of this word. But as always, our purpose in studying Proverbs, which is a book of wisdom, is to study Christ, the very wisdom of God, as it says there in 1 Corinthians 1:30, who of him was made unto us, of God was made unto us, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So let's read here my text from verse 1 down to verse 9. Here it says, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. So I've entitled this study, A Righteous King. Who is a righteous king? We have one described here. And the first thing that I would note is that the righteous king is one who is taught and nurtured of the Lord. It's interesting here that the words of King Lemuel, if you went out and searched for such a king, even in history, you wouldn't find that name. And so it causes us to look to understand, well, who was this King Lemuel? Well, I will tell you, it is a name that pertains unto the Lord Jesus Christ, just like it said of Melchizedek. He, his origin of his parents was not known. He was, nothing's recorded. Even so, Christ is the Son of God from before time. The word Lemuel means belonging to God. So when you read that, the words of the king who belongs to God, where does that turn your mind? Well, it turns mine to Psalm 2, where God declared of his son, this is my son whom I have set on my holy hill. And so that's who this righteous king is, not only appointed of God, but nurtured of him and belonging unto him. Everything that our Lord Jesus Christ did when he was on this earth was for the glory and honor of his Father. Now, did he have an earthly mother? Absolutely. It's interesting here. It says the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. There again, you can go out and try to find a certain historic King Lemuel. You won't find it. But as pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is much to say about his mother. She was a virgin. Christ was born of a virgin, even as was prophesied. And that he came in this world, the seed of the woman, as was prophesied, all the way back from Genesis 3 and verse 15. And so when it speaks here of the prophecy that his mother taught him, if we look at how the mother over in Luke chapter 2 was taught as to who this child would be, and that throughout her lifetime then, her speaking of him, it wasn't that he was her child, as if somehow she had to do with his birth, but rather it was, again, lemuel, meaning belonging unto God. She was taught to see that that child that was within her was of God himself. You go in Luke chapter 1. This would be the prophecy that his mother taught him. In Luke 1 and verse 35, we're going back up a little further than that. The angel, verse 30, said unto her, angel appeared unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. How had she found favor with God other than that God had purposed that from her womb would come him who is the Son of God? He didn't become the Son of God. He has been from eternity. This is a mystery. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. So here, even according to the prophecy that his mother taught him, why was he even called Jesus? Well, they didn't go down through a list and pick out that name. That was the name that God purposed should be the name of this his son. And he shall be great, verse 32, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. All of this was beyond her. But we know that as he was raised in that home, Joseph would have been his adoptive father, but his heavenly father was none other than God himself. And I can imagine, even as we read here, that she spoke of her son, and even as a babe in arms and growing up in that home, she would have spoken to him as had been revealed unto her according to that prophecy. Now some would say, well, he would have known who he was from his youth up. But God is a God of means. He purposed that that child should be instructed and raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Even as it says over there in Luke chapter 2, and there's so much here that we would look at. But in verse 51, in 52, it says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and what was subject unto them. Looking at Christ, the Lord, being raised in that home, he would have been raised under the instruction of his parents, these earthly parents that the Lord had given him. And it says, what? His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. You go back and look at all the sayings and instruction that God gave to Mary, and that she would have adhered to that prophecy concerning this very son that was given her. And it says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. You can see Mary pondered these things back in Luke chapter 1. There's a connection here when it speaks of the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Mary would have been highly favored as a sinner. She wasn't sinless. That's not why God caused that his son be conceived in her womb, but in causing that he be conceived in that womb, God purposed that that child, the God child, should be separate. He would be born among men, but separate from sinners. And that these prophecies concerning him, just like we're reading here, she would have repeated and spoken of, and yet many things, as it says there in Luke chapter 2, that she kept these sayings in her heart. This is a heart matter. And so she asked in verse 34 of Luke 1, Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She'd never had any kind of relationship with a man. She was a virgin. Exactly as was prophesied there in Isaiah. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So here, with regard to a righteous king, I believe this depicts the Lord Jesus Christ as that righteous king who should come into this world in this way, that it be through a virgin. That's why the mother is mentioned here. We don't know a lot about Joseph. It's clear that they had other children afterward, and then you don't hear anything more of Joseph. The key here, in fulfillment of the prophecies of Scripture, that this one who should come, this righteous king, should be of the seed of a woman. That's the mystery that we find out, but such is the way that God purposed. And we know that he was raised in that home and taught of his mother. So when we come down to verse 2, these are the words of his mother, spoken in form of a question, that for even Mary was a mystery. Beginning with, what, my son? It's a question. Who is this son that God has purposed that should come into this world through this womb, never having known a man? And there again, ask the question, and what, the son of my womb? As you read this, she's marveling. We could go back and spend the whole time looking there in Luke chapter 1, her conversations with Elizabeth, her cousin, and how it is that these things should be. That's why it says she pondered these things in her heart. This is a great mystery. And even as we study here, we think of what the scriptures say, what is man that thou shouldst condescend unto him. That when it speaks of what is man there, it's talking about the God man, that he should, that God should condescend and bring him into this world. And we should never stop pondering, whose son is he? Yes, it was the son of Mary's womb as a virgin, but he was God's son. And then it says, and what, the son of my vows? What vows did Mary make concerning this son? Well, he was to be commended to the Lord. That's why she took him to the temple there on the eighth day and offered up sacrifices unto the Lord. It wasn't that Christ, the babe, needed any sacrifices offered on his behalf, but this was for Mary. That even though she was a virgin, yet she was a sinner. And that's what causes the wonderment here. Who is this that is the son of my womb and the son of my vows? That he's not my child, but that according to the law, every aspect of him being raised by her should be according to the law. And the vows that are given were the commending of this child unto God, that through him salvation should come to those sinners for whom he paid the debt. Over in Luke chapter 2, here's the vows. This is that everything should be according to the law. In verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. That was again according to what God had determined. She didn't have a say, because this was not her son in the natural sense. This was God's son. Jesus means the Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. That's why he's Jesus. And was named, so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Can you see why these questions and this wonderment about this son? And what the son of my womb and what the son of my vows? What were those vows? It says in verse 22, and when the days of, notice, her purification, not Christ's, he needed no purification. This righteous king that would come through her womb was perfect in every way, being the Son of God. But for her purification, according to the law, that look shows right there that she was not immaculate. You hear about the Immaculate Conception, thinking that somehow Mary herself had to be without sin in order to produce a child without sin. Well, we know from Scripture there's none that come from the woman that are without sin. But the thing is, Christ did not come from the woman. He was conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. But according to the law, for her purification of Moses, these were accomplished, and they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Remember what the name Lemuel means? Belonging to the Lord. Different instances throughout Christ's earthly walk, Mary had to be reminded, because you can imagine, she was given this child, there was a bond, and she raised him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but she had to remind him over and over again whose child he was, belonging to the Lord. This is God's son, who from eternity was God's son. And his coming into this world was for one purpose, that he might honor his father, working out that righteousness necessary for God to be just and justify that people that he gave to his son from before time. Even as it is written, verse 23, in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called what? Holy to the Lord. Sanctified unto the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That was the sacrifice required for a poor family. Couldn't afford a lamb. Couldn't afford anything more. But the Lord said that a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons could be offered. You say, well, what's the common denominator? It's blood. By the shedding of blood, this typified blood that the Lord Jesus Christ should shed on behalf of that people for whom he came. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. I love how that's put. That's God's anointed one. That's who he is. Therefore, belonging unto the Lord, belonging unto God. You see how that name Lemuel runs all the way through here? He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, again, to fulfill the vows, to fulfill what was required of the law, to do for him after the custom of the law. There's a lot in that expression or question, what the son of my vows? It's a reminder that Mary was taught of the Spirit, that that son was not hers, but God's, and that everything that she was to do according to the law, those vows that were being made were unto God for this, his son. But when Simeon saw the babe in arms, verse 28, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Not just Jews, but Gentiles, a light to lighten the Gentiles, to lighten the nations, and the glory of thy people, Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. That's what I read back here for telling that when this son would be given through this mother, that they would contemplate whose son he is and how it is that God purposed that he be brought through that womb, and that the son of those vows will be unto God, the glory of God alone. So now we see not only how Christ depicted here was set apart as that righteous king, not only in his birth, but set apart, secondly, according to all that the law required. But thirdly, he was one as the righteous king who was wholly sanctified in holiness unto the Lord. Christ said, I sanctify myself for them. To be sanctified means to set apart unto holiness. And that's why here the instruction that's given, as if the mother was speaking, but it says there in verse 1 that the words of King Lemuel, the king belonging unto God speaking, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. You can go back and read the history of the kings in the Old Testament. Even the best of them fell. There were pictures and types of the Lord Jesus Christ in their office, but there was none that was perfect except for this one. And what is it that separated out the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Righteousness? Well, first of all, he didn't give his strength unto women, like is spoken of there with Samson and Delilah, where he was overcome by the temptations of Delilah, and he broke his vow unto the Lord and caused that his hair be cut. And when he awakened, he shook himself, and the spirit was gone from him. There's never one incident or indication in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that he ever was tempted away from that mission for which God had sent him into this world. He was tempted in all things, the writer to the Hebrews says, but yet without sin. That's an amazing reality. But that's why he is the King of Righteousness, or the righteous king. In his faithfulness, he was never deterred, as so many men are. When it mentions here, give thy strength unto women, it's because that seems to be the particular sin that causes the fall of many a man, no matter how upright they may seem to the world. Because it mentions there in verse 3, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It's not that Christ came in this world and lived his life in a bubble and therefore was never tempted. No, he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. But there wasn't anything in this world that could draw his heart away and cause him, therefore, to be condemned as a sinner. He took upon him the sin of his people, but he was not a sinner. He did not become a sinner in any way. Whether it had to do with giving his strength unto women, there were many women that followed our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they served him to the glory and honor of his name because of the grace of God that God had put in their hearts. I know there's a very blasphemous play that is promoted that somehow our Lord Jesus Christ had a relationship with Mary Magdalene and was secretly married to her in some way. You ever heard that play that's been around for a long time, Jesus Christ Superstar? Not even worth the time. It's a blasphemous rendition of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were women that served him, but he was never tempted away by them. Such was the spirit of God's grace and power in him. I know there's some that just shrug their shoulders and say, yes, but he was God, so it wasn't a real temptation. Well, the scriptures say he was tempted in all things. Herein is the hope of any of us that are sinners, and that's all of us, that there is that one righteous king that God the Father has sent into this world, that he should work out this righteousness as king. King means ruler, absolute sovereign. And that he did it without ever being drawn away into sin, not just in the letter of the law, but the very spirit of the law. When the Pharisees boasted themselves of being keepers of the law, our Lord said to them, what does the law say? Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man so much as look on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's an adulterer. Well, for God to accept and receive the very work of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this, there was never any woman that he ever came to save by whom he was tempted away in his thought. Not just word and deed, but thought. Such was the perfection that was required for him to be, for God to be just and justifier. What a gracious, marvelous king he is. So it's dealing here, as I said, with those sins which would easily beset any one of us, whether it has to do with giving one strength unto women, or number four, verse four, in matters pertaining to strong drink. This is how he was sanctified unto the Lord in every way, whereby those sins that easily beset those that had come before him and destroyed them. And such would have been the case even with David with regard to Bathsheba, were it not that God had purposed that he be an object of his grace and for whom Christ would come and pay the sin debt. David's lust for Bathsheba made him callous toward justice and cost Uriah his good friend's life. Such is the depravity of the heart. But with regard to Christ, he was without sin in every way. So this king is one sanctified unto the Lord in holiness, but fourthly, one whose judgment was never clouded by any outward influence. I see that being the example here given with regard to drink. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings, O one belonging unto God, pertaining unto God. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Now you can find instances in our Lord's life where he did partake of wine. In fact, when he sat and ate and drank with sinners, that there was wine that was served. People like to deny that and say, oh, well, no, that wine would never have crossed his lips. But that's why those that accused him and opposed him called him a wine bibber. He said John the Baptist never drank wine or strong drink, and yet they wouldn't hear him. And now comes the Lord Jesus Christ sitting with publicans and sinners, and as was the custom, there was always a bottle of wine or a wine skin nearby whenever they sat to partake. Many times it was because the water was undrinkable, and so they would drink wine. But We don't ever find our Lord Jesus Christ being overcome with that wine or continuing to drink in such a fashion that his judgment was clouded. In fact, over in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9, this instruction was given to the Levites of the day as they were to go in, as they drew lots and went in at different times. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8, it says, "The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee. But notice it says, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die." He's not saying they were not to drink it ever, but that it was not to be drunken when they went into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. What was the purpose for them not drinking going into service of the Lord? It's because everything they were to do was to be according to the law. And we all have had experiences with people that have had too much to drink, and they begin to babble. And especially if they're overcome with strong drink, they do things they would not normally do were they not under the influence of that alcohol. And particularly with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, there was not to be anything from outside that would enter into him and influence him away from what he came to do. And that is to work out that perfect righteousness that God might be just and justified. So he says, lest they drink and forget the law. There was never a moment of our Lord Jesus Christ while on this earth that being influenced from the outside, I don't care whether it was strong drink or whether it was the world or whether it was Satan himself that caused him to forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. That's why he came to this earth, to save a particular people, work out that righteousness on their behalf as afflicted with their sin, afflicted by the depravity of their own hearts, that had not Christ come and established that righteousness and worked it out on their behalf, they would not have had any righteousness. They would have perished. Now, when he says here in verse 6, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of a heavy heart, or heavy hearts, there he's describing the true purpose of wine. It's when a person's dying or is of a heavy heart. That's designed to lift up that individual. That's who needs that wine. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Now, this is not scripture telling those that are in misery that they should just go out and drink it away, but it's an exclamation. It's stating that in the world, that's why wine is served up. That's why people take the strong drink. It's because they don't know the Lord and they don't have him. The New Testament, it says clearly, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What does the Spirit do but takes our hearts in our affliction and turns them to the Lord Jesus Christ? That he himself never gave himself over to any kind of intoxicating drink or relief in his sufferings. Even when he was on the cross and said, "I thirst," they tried to give him some kind of drink that they took with hyssop, and it's described as a vinegar, and put it to his lips. But in no way did that relieve him in his suffering. Nothing should or could relieve him. He had to suffer the just sentence that was due his people, these afflicted ones that turned to other solutions. He suffered that without any aid of anything outside of his being cast upon his Father to sustain him. And so, as far as men are concerned, while they might use strong drink, the problem with strong drink is after you've drunk and come to, you still have your problems. Some have never learned that, and they keep going back to it. Here, the Spirit is our strong drink. To be filled with the Spirit is to look to Christ alone and to see how He Himself was wholly committed unto His Father for the salvation of those sinners that the Father gave Him to save. So that's how He showed His righteousness and how He was wholly sanctified unto the Lord. But finally here in verses 8 and 9, the righteous King, in all of His perfection, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the defense of the defenseless. Open thy mouth for the dumb and the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. You stop and think, even though God purposed that sinners should be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ and appointed them to salvation by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet, as far as the law was concerned, they were under wrath. They were under condemnation. And so here, that's why it was necessary that Christ should open His mouth as that righteous King and speak on their behalf to the Father. All the cries of Christ and His suffering were on behalf of this people that without His work were appointed to destruction. We were children of wrath in our nature, even as others are. And yet, God purposed otherwise, that the destruction that was our due should be appointed to this one who stood as our defense. He opened His mouth. That's speaking as a lawyer in court. Here's the condemned, and yet here's the representative that speaks on behalf of those condemned ones. So verse 9, open thy mouth, judge righteously. It speaks of Christ opening His mouth and speaking to the Father on behalf of such as we are. You want to know how He pled? It's recorded there in John 17. He thanked the Father that the Father had given Him authority over all flesh, but to give eternal life unto whom? As many as the Father had given Him. And that it wasn't just in word, but in deed, that He opened up His mouth and was heard of His Father, because He lived that perfect life and laid it down that God might be just to justify and thereby plead the cause, it says in verse 9. That's all we are, apart from this righteous King that was established on behalf of such sinners as we are to plead the cause of the poor King. It has to do with Him opening His mouth. This, again, is like a courtroom. It's not the defendant that's speaking. It's the advocate on His behalf. And so it is with the Father, even as John wrote there in 1 John 2, that if any man sin, that word if, literally says, when any man sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's not for everybody. That's for those in the world that the Father has given to His Son. There are many that never see their need. They never see themselves as poor and needy. They go about their way seeking to establish their own righteousness. And in essence, thumb their nose at this one that God has appointed. Be that righteousness on their behalf. What a beautiful lesson concerning Christ, the righteous King. I thank the Lord for this word. All right.